four Sunday mornings before Easter. There are actually five, but on the fifth of them, we shall be having an ordination of elders. But on these four Sunday mornings in this month of March, we are going to be considering together our Lord's suffering, his trial, his condemnation, and his death. And it seems a providence of God that we happen to be in that area of Luke's Gospel which deal with these themes during these Sundays. Last Sunday morning we looked at our Lord suffering the mockery of his enemies. This morning we turn to that passage we read at the beginning of chapter 23, the first 25 verses of Luke's Gospel, which deal with Jesus before Pilate and Herod. Next Sunday, Jesus numbered with the transgressors in his crucifixion. And on the fourth Sunday, Jesus cast into the outer darkness. We read it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The first 25 verses of chapter 23 of Luke are clearly a description of this extraordinary trial before which our Lord was brought when he was judged and condemned. And I want us to look at three areas with which this passage deals this morning. First of all, the charges or accusations which are brought against Jesus. Secondly, the judges who tried him. And thirdly, and very briefly, the judgment which was pronounced upon him. So our focus will be upon the charges or accusations that were laid against Jesus, the judges who were the instrument of his trial, and finally, the judgment which was passed upon him. First of all, then, the charges or accusation. You will notice at the beginning of chapter 23, if you have your Bible before you, that we read that the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. That whole assembly is, of course, the Sanhedrin, which was the highest tribunal the Jewish people had. They led Jesus from the gathering of the Sanhedrin, of which we read in verse 66, at daybreak the council of the elders of the people and so on met together, and Jesus was led before them. Now they in turn now lead Jesus from the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish tribunal, to the presence of Pilate, who is the Roman procurator. And it seems that the reason that they did this is that they had in the Sanhedrin no final authority to impose a sentence of capital punishment. And they were coming now to Pilate, who had that authority, to demand that Jesus be executed. Now, undoubtedly, the real accusation that the Sanhedrin had against him, the charge they laid upon him, was the charge of blasphemy. In chapter 22, for example, at verse 70, they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Or if you want to have it more fully as Matthew gives it to us in Matthew 26 at verse 65, if you turn your Bible back to there, you will see that Matthew elaborates this. Then the high priest tore his clothes, a sign of distress and anger and agitation and indignation. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" He is putting it to those who have this task of being judges in Israel. "He is worthy of death," they answered. And thereafter they spit in his face and strike him and lead him away. Caiaphas, according to Matthew, expresses his horror and anger at the charge of blasphemy. Now, that's significant because it is the public rejection and refusal of Jesus by the Jewish nation to which he came. It is at this point that we see acted out what John tells us at the beginning of his gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It is here that we are seeing chiefly what Isaiah prophesied when he said he will be despised and rejected of men. Now, it is this rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation to which he chiefly came that we are here seeing. And they refused and rejected him in the very role in which God the Father sent him, the role of the Son of God and the Savior of his people. And it's a strange thing in so many ways, strange throughout the whole of this chapter, as we shall see, that this trial by the Sanhedrin is turned on its head, as it were, and the tables are turned against them, because if you look at it more closely, it becomes abundantly obvious that it is not Jesus who is on trial. It is they who are on trial. It is they who are standing before the judge of all the earth, who is appearing before them as the incarnate Son of God. And in a sense, all Jewish history had waited for this moment from the days of Abraham. For Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." And here the Jewish nation is rejecting Jesus in his capacity as incarnate deity. And out of their own mouths they are guilty before God. Jesus himself had prophesied it in the parables that he told, chiefly that parable about the laborers in the vineyard. "God has sent to you," he is saying to them, and they well knew what he was talking about. Prophet after prophet after prophet, he sent his servants, and then he said, "I will send my son, for they will pay heed to my son." And here they say, "Are you the Son of God? You have said it out of your own mouths," says Jesus. They say, "What more do we need? He is guilty of death," and they reject him. Now, the sin of which they are guilty is quite precisely the sin of unbelief. No clearer illustration is found in Scripture of what unbelief means than for the Jewish nation here to be standing after generations of the mercy of God, after generations of the pleadings of God through many of his servants whom he had sent to them. And now, as God has spoken to them, and as God has manifested himself to them, they have rejected him in unbelief. And that is what unbelief is. It is a sinister and extraordinary thing to see how you almost get a reenactment of the first sin in the Garden of Eden here, where they first doubt the word of God that he has sent in Jesus. Then they defy and deny the word of God that he has sent in Jesus and mock it. And then they come out into open rebellion against him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, it's very significant to read on a little into chapter 23 of Luke, verse 27, when a large number of people followed Jesus, including the women who mourned and wailed for him with the more sensitive spirit that God had given them than he had given to these men. They mourned and wailed for Jesus, but Jesus turned, Luke 23:28, and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." And the same families were to cry out when Pilate said, "His blood be on you, not on me," when he washed his hands, and they cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." My dear friends, unbelief is a very dreadful, frightening thing when you see it in its naked form. You know, we often think about unbelief as being a kind of amiable weakness of some people. But unbelief in its naked reality is the ugliest thing in God's universe. Because it is spitting in the face of God. And Jesus says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And the sobs of the Jewish nation down through the centuries are the answer to that. Now, added to the sin of unbelief, indeed flowing from it, is the sin of duplicity and deception and hypocrisy. It's a very significant thing when you read in the course of Genesis 3, as well as in the course of this particular passage that we read this morning, that duplicity and deception follow this rebellion, which you discover both here and in Genesis 3. The Sanhedrin knew well, you see, that a charge of blasphemy, which was their true reason for rejecting Jesus, would not interest Pilate. But they needed Pilate to pronounce the sentence of death upon Jesus, and you will notice what they do. Chapter 23 at the beginning. "The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Now, they were in fact no more interested in these charges of subversion and treason than Pilate was interested in their charge of blasphemy. But this was duplicity and deception which was aimed at bringing Pilate to condemn Jesus and crucify him, as they had obviously designed. And it's a very interesting thing, of course, isn't it, that so often unbelief disguises itself. Don't you find that as a reality so often? Unbelief disguises itself in the shape of intellectual difficulties with many people. Unbelief disguises itself in all sorts of other forms. And here unbelief disguised itself as a social conscience. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which of course he didn't, but told them, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And he claims to be Christ, a king. He is subverting the nation. They were not specially concerned about the Roman state being subverted, but it was a disguise. So much for the charges that were brought against him. Now will you look with me at the judges before whom he was brought. First, Pilate. Pontius Pilate, you may know, was an obscure Roman official who would probably have died in obscurity had it not been for his encounter with Jesus. It is only because of his relationship with this particular incident that you discover that again and again in secular history, Pilate is mentioned. As it is this morning, his name is thundered out by thousands of Christians in churches where they recite the creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, they say. And that's how we know about Pontius Pilate. He was in Jerusalem for the Passover to keep order and to try cases reserved for his decision. And once again, it's very obvious that the tables are turned in this judgment. It is Jesus who stands here before Pilate as the judge. You can see Pilate becoming agitated and disturbed. If you put the four records of the four Gospels together, you find that he is flitting from place to place, coming out and in, appealing to the people, sending Jesus off to Herod. He is a man who is agitated. His wife comes to him and says, I've had a dreadful dream about this man. Have nothing to do with him, she says. Matthew tells us Pilate was afraid. It's Jesus who stands with calm dignity and majesty. And there is a restless uneasiness about Pilate, and significantly, it's Jesus who has caused it. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:19 that Pilate's wife had a dream and was disturbed in her spirit about this, and that she had come to Pilate and pled with him that he shouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. He himself was obviously in a dilemma, summarized in his question in Matthew 27:22, what shall I do then with Jesus? The simple truth is that Pilate wanted to escape from that dilemma. That's why he sent Jesus to Herod, of course, immediately, do you notice, when on hearing in verse 6 that he was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time, because officially speaking, he came under Herod's jurisdiction. And what he is seeking to do is to avoid committing himself one way or the other, trying, as Matthew tells us, to wash his hands of personal involvement. But of course Pilate couldn't escape from personal responsibility, and he did in the end commit himself, just as none of us can escape personal responsibility in our relationship with Jesus, but many, many, many of us try. It is entirely possible for us to use a large congregation like this as a place to escape from personal commitment and personal responsibility in terms of our response to Jesus. Precisely as Pilate did, we try to send him to another or wash our hands of the whole issue. And my dear friend, you can never, never do it. Never. And the issue of personal commitment is something that cries out to us from the record of Pontius Pilate and his dealings with Jesus. May I just pause for a moment and put it to you? Have you been running away from this issue of personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I don't mean, have you been running away from church or running away from involvement in these external matters? What I'm talking about is when God has confronted you with His Son, have you clearly, decisively responded to Him? Do you know what it is personally to engage with the Lord Jesus? Because I fear that for so many of us the possibility can be to run away from personal involvement. Secondly, Herod. Herod is a contrast to Pilate in a lot of ways. He was, of course, not a Roman, but a Jew of Edomian stock. That is, he was a descendant of Esau, was Herod. Came from a line of extraordinary and extraordinarily wicked men. He was the second son of that Herod who set about the slaughter of the innocents at the time of the birth of Jesus. His own life was a moral mess. And John the Baptist had been involved with him some time before, putting his finger on the areas of Herod's life that needed to be set right. The most obvious difference, though, between Pilate and Herod is that whereas Pilate was reluctant to get involved with Jesus, Herod was delighted. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Now, I think the reason Herod was delighted and Pilate was disturbed is really quite important. It was that Pilate's conscience was still awake. I have little doubt about that. He bears all the marks of a man whose conscience is badly troubling him. But I tell you something about Herod. His conscience had been put to sleep. I think when that happened, was after the ministry of John the Baptist. He had at one time been awakened under the ministry of John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 6, for example, we read that Herod feared John. King Herod heard about this, Mark 6:14. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now you see what happened? He said, he's come back to haunt me. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, here's him touching the conscience. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. Now notice this, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, perplexed, troubled, disturbed, the word means, yet he liked to listen to him. In other words, there was a time, you see, when Herod had really begun to know what it was for his conscience to be awakened. And then the time came when, under the influence of that wicked, evil woman, he gave in and had John the Baptist's head cut off and presented to the little girl who danced in front of him on a charger. A pathetic, pathetic display of the dreadful weakness of so many of these men in the early years of the Christian centuries. Desperately weak characters they were. One after another, from the emperor downwards. But the significant thing is that from that point, Herod's conscience seems to have been silenced and sent to sleep. And the really interesting thing is that Jesus didn't say a word to him. He didn't open his mouth. Why? Well, I think because Jesus recognized that here was a man whose conscience was seared, who had finally silenced the voice of God in his soul. Now, that's not only why he didn't speak, it's why he didn't perform any miracle, amongst a great variety of other reasons. Let me put it to you like this. There might be many people who would have said, here was Jesus in Herod's presence. What an evangelistic opportunity. What an important, significant leader. Shouldn't Jesus have performed a miracle, maybe? A sign and wonder? Wouldn't this have been the kind of evangelism that Herod would have understood? Wouldn't this have done more for him than all the preaching of John the Baptist? Is it not possible that signs and wonders might have brought Herod to his knees in repentance? Jesus performed no sign. Why did he not do it? Well, I think really because of the story he told in Luke chapter 16. You remember that story? Of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus and the rich man died, and they were both in death, in totally different worlds. And the rich man, Dives, as he's called in some versions, pled with Abraham and said, Luke 16:27, I beg you, Father Abram, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now you notice what he's saying? Let him rise from the dead. If Lazarus comes back from the dead and goes and confronts them, they will repent. What they need is a miracle, a sign, a wonder. Listen to what heaven replies. Verse 29 of Luke 16, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, says Davis. If somebody from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Heaven replies, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The lesson is that heaven's confidence is in Moses and all the prophets, that is, in Holy Scripture. If they will not hear the voice of God there, says Abraham, they will not repent, even though somebody rises from the dead. And the lesson for us, I tell you the lesson for us, my dear friends, don't play around with the Word of God until your conscience is anesthetized. May I press that upon you? Do not play around with the Word of God until your conscience is anesthetized, or you will become like Herod. For that was basically this problem. The judgment, final end, in a few words. Pilate called together, verse 13, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and then he set before them the situation. Jesus was clearly innocent. They were charging him. There was nothing of which he was guilty. Therefore, he says, verse 16, I will punish him and then release him. Seems an extraordinary response to an innocent man. But he says, I will punish him and then release him. And they say, release Barabbas. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. And ultimately, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified and releases Barabbas. It's an extraordinary picture, really, isn't it? A picture of the innocent standing in the place of the guilty. Nobody would have understood that better than Barabbas. He is, in a sense, one of the greatest preachers of the gospel in the whole of the New Testament, Barabbas. When he went out that day from his prison house condemned, and was told, you are a free man, he went out, doubtless saw these three crosses that had been prepared for himself and his two friends. And then he saw one friend on one side, one on the other, and on that central cross another figure was raised up. It was Barabbas' cross. But Jesus was upon it. And if you had gone and said to him, in your place, condemned he stood, sealed your pardon with his blood, Barabbas would have understood exactly what you meant. And Scripture tells us that's exactly what the gospel is saying to us. But we mustn't close, which we will do in a moment, without recognizing one more thing. We really mustn't go away and say, that's what wicked men did to Jesus. and it has all the signs of sadness and hatred and horror. Listen to this. Luke, when he goes on to write the Acts of the Apostles, records the apostolic prayer. When they're in the midst of all the wickedness of men surrounding them, they say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." That was a quotation from Psalm 2. But then this, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." So what is happening here is what God from before the foundation of the world has devised for our salvation. And Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and all the crowd who gathered there, but instruments in the purpose of God, who in his sovereign grace so loved us that he sent his Son to that death and shame. Oh, may God melt our hearts and deliver us from unbelief. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his gracious willingness to bow his head to the oppressor, to receive the chastisement of our peace, and to bear our iniquity. Touch our hearts, we pray, and grant that we may bow in saving faith before him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.